Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Continuing in the series, God is My Salvation. Covering chapter 11 this week and hopefully chapter 12 next week. And then we'll be taking a short break through December and pick back up in the new year with chapter 13. Fitting because the way the timing has worked, because the first 12 chapters really do form the first section of this portion of Isaiah. And really, in leading up to a series in December on the Incarnation, what we find out is looking at what we are looking at in chapter 7 and 9 and 11. There are lots of references here on these pages to Christ and the Incarnation and His coming. So it's fitting that Isaiah is setting the stage for us for the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 11 here, I've titled this message, "The People's Banner." And as we are going to see the term repeated twice in the text, here the word banner is used as a rallying point. It's as if there is confusion on the battlefield and a flag is raised. And people rally to that flag. They know that that's the place to be together and to find security and defense. And we are presented here in this text in Isaiah 11 this morning, the truth that Christ is our banner. He is the banner that flies over us. He is the one who was raised and is our rallying point as we come to Him as the Savior. There's actually two poems within this chapter. Isaiah is an exceptional poet. In fact, as you read and as you study the book that he's written here, the first nine verses comprise the first poem. Verses 10 and 11 are actually a bridge that then link to a second poem in chapter 11, verses 12 through 16. So as we look at what he has written, we understand this is poetic. This probably would have been something that even could have been as a psalm. It could have been sung by the people. So I don't know if he wrote this originally. Of course, if he did, it's poetry inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or if he is quoting poetry that already existed, we don't know about that. But the truth is, after he published this, if this was not already familiar, it would have become familiar. Poetry and singing, a very powerful tool for learning and for remembering things. That's why we sing. In fact, as we sing in worship, we're not just singing to the Lord. You know, we're singing to one another. We're admonishing one another. We're teaching one another doctrine in the songs that we sing. That's why it's crucially important that we sing the truth, that we sing things that line up clearly with Scripture. But in these poems, as Isaiah has been talking and to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah, about the coming judgment at the hands of the Assyrians, they've rejected God and turned to Assyria for help, and that's going to end so absolutely horribly, that we wonder if there is any hope. At the end of chapter 10, the word against Assyria was that God was going to use them to judge Israel, but then He was going to send judgment upon Assyria itself. And we know, in fact, after Assyria conquered and took Israel into captivity, that was the beginning of the decline of their kingdom until they were eventually conquered by the Babylonians. And God said there through Isaiah to them, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." He refers to Assyria as a great majestic forest, and he says, "I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to absolutely demolish and destroy the kingdom," represented here by the trees that are going to be chopped down. And then he introduces to us another tree that has been felled. It is the tree of Israel. It would have been conquered by Assyria, Israel to the north, by Babylon, Judah to the south, and there would only be a stump that was left. But unlike with Assyria, there is still life in the roots of this tree. Where the destruction of Assyria was going to be final, they were going to be wiped out, wiped off the face of the earth. They were going to cease to exist as a nation, as a world power. They were going to be replaced and subjugated. And as we know, after the Assyrian Empire fell, after Nineveh was defeated, after Babylon came in, Nebuchadnezzar took the reins of world power, Assyria has never risen again. In fact, there is only one nation in the list of Daniel's nations that he gives us that we see rising again throughout the history of time, and that is the nation of Rome, symbolically resurrected to be destroyed by Christ at His coming. The only kingdom that lasts forever is the kingdom of God. But Assyria is going to be wiped out, cut down, demolished like a forest, and they're not going to ever grow back. But here he starts in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." We're here given a description of a rod that is going to rule righteously. And the word for rod means literally a twig. So out of this stem or this stump of what is left of Israel, in these roots, there is still life. And from this stump is going to spring forth a twig. In fact, as he uses the terminology here of a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots, we could modernize that by saying that there's going to be a twig that springs from the trunk and a sprout that comes up from the root. There is still life there. And this life is going to spring up and grow from that stump. I don't know if you've ever seen a tree do this. Usually the trees you cut down, you want to get rid of the trees that do this. You cut them down, but there are some trees that if you don't remove the stump, they grow back. And they first just look like a little twig with a few little leaves on it. Let it grow, and pretty soon it will be a full-grown tree all over again. Well, there is life in this stump of Israel that God has preserved. But notice he doesn't say that it's from David. He goes back further than that to David's father. And he refers to this as coming from Jesse. This is life coming from that family line of Jesse. What we understand is that Jesus, most often in the New Testament, is referred to as the son of David when he's being referred to in that line and in the fulfillment of Scripture. But here, Isaiah is not talking about a son of David. In fact, quite intentionally, he's talking about another David. There's going to be another king in this same family line that's going to be even greater than David. Who was the greatest king that ever ruled in Israel? It was David. To the point that the promise was made to David and to his lineage. From that lineage would come the Messiah. And he would be known as the son of David. And we trace the lineage in Matthew and in Luke as we come down through the line in the family of David to the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. But Isaiah takes it back and he says this life is going to come from the stem of Jesse. It is this family line, but it's not someone who is subject to David, who is lesser than David, who has David as a father to look up to, but it's someone who is on par or even ahead of David. It's another David. It's a greater David. It is someone who is going to come and fulfill everything that David should have been as king. Can you imagine what the kingdom would have been like and would have looked like and what the kingdom would have done if David had been absolutely, completely, 100% faithful? And yet because of his sin, because of his error, because of his trespass, things begin to deteriorate within his family. And then under the reign of Solomon, where the kingdom of Israel at that point in time, geographically, was the greatest that it had ever been, the foundation had been cracked. And the seeds of its destruction were sown, so that by the time you get to Solomon's son Rehoboam, Jeroboam raises up from the north, wants to replace David's lineage and David's family, wants to declare a new line and declare Samaria the capital, and there is civil war, and the kingdom disintegrates. That sin that infiltrated seems to destroy the kingdom. And from there we descend into fighting, and into rivalry, and into jealousy, and into captivity. And this is the slide that Isaiah is warning us about and telling us about. But he says, even then, you can look back at that stump and you can see that there's still life there. There's still life in that family line of Jesse. And there is going to come a twig from that trunk. There is going to come a sprout of new life from that root. Life remains and it will bring forth fruit. It's going to grow and never be cut down again. When he talks about this life that is to spring forth, he refers specifically to the Messiah. And what's amazing to me is if you read the Targum just basically a set of commentaries from the rabbis on the Old Testament, and you even read the teachings of the Jews, they understand that Isaiah in this passage is specifically talking about the promised Messiah. Now, they don't see Christ as that Messiah, but they see the Messiah here. Everybody agrees this is what he's talking about. This life that is to spring up. This new David. This second Adam. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord there, the phrase, literally, the Spirit of Yahweh is going to rest upon him. Here we see Jesus. We know that John the Baptist told us about him. He saw the Spirit descending upon him, remaining on him at his baptism. And he has seen, he says, and testified that this is the Son of God. We see Christ being the stamped image, the icon of God. He is the express image of God. He is a gifted ruler. He is gifted for the task of serving as the Messiah. He is qualified for this position because God has ordained it to be. The Spirit of the Lord Himself will rest upon him. This does not mean that Jesus was not God. This does not mean that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him at some point and qualified him to be the Messiah. It simply means that he was the fleshly embodiment of God. He was God in human flesh, fully human and fully divine. And the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. Also, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Three pairs of qualities that are given here for him being a gifted ruler, gifted by the Spirit. He grew into these things. In fact, as you read those list of qualities, this is what was said about Jesus as he was growing up as a young child. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And in him, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isaiah comes back to this thought in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are blind or who are bound. You remember that when Jesus went to the synagogue and sat down to teach, and they handed him the scroll, and it was open to Isaiah. And he read those verses from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He read those verses and then preached the best sermon ever. He set the scroll down, sat down, and his message was, today this is fulfilled in your sight and in your hearing. He came to present himself as the one upon whom the Spirit of God was resting. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is the ability to make the right decision at the right time. You would think if you're going to be a ruler, to be a king, and to sit on a throne forever, you probably need to be able to make the right decision at the right time. This is what Christ has been gifted with. As the Messiah, he has the Spirit of wisdom, and he has the Spirit of perception. How perceptive was Christ? To the point in John 2:25, it says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How often the disciples argued about something and they thought they were out of earshot, and Jesus knew exactly what they were arguing about. And he would address them and he would tell them, stop it, quit arguing about those things. They were probably a little bit flabbergasted at times to realize that he knew all that he knew and the power of his perception. He also would have the Spirit of counsel and of might. This refers to strategy and the ability to see it through. This is crucial for a ruler. A ruler needs to be able to strategize, to think logically and rationally, to plan and to carry out those plans of leadership. This is the Spirit that's going to rest upon Christ. When we read about these things, we know that they said about Jesus, these were the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So Christ so far has fulfilled three of these four things. The Spirit of God rested upon him. He was given wisdom and perception. He was given the Spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Not just a knowledge, as in general facts, but he knew God. In fact, Proverbs 1:7 tells us of this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There is no true knowledge unless you first fear God. and rightly see and understand Him. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. But when we talk about the knowledge that He had, again, not just facts. It's not that Jesus was just a walking smartphone and you could Google anything. What did He know? Well, He knew all that God knew. Limiting Himself in His fleshly body, though, there is one thing that He knew specifically and particularly. Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." He, better than anyone, knows the Father. Because He and the Father and the Spirit put this plan into action from before time began. That He would come and become a man and live among us. That He would be the Messiah. That He would be this stem that would sprout from the trunk within the family line of David. So He is going to be a gifted ruler. Wisdom, perception, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And we're told He's going to be a righteous judge. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. As we talk about Him as a righteous judge, and it says here, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. The phrase here literally means not just that it is His delight or it is His pleasure. In fact, the word delight refers to smelling a pleasant aroma. It is something that is inhaled and enjoyed. He smells something that is pleasant. What is His delight? It says His delight is in the fear of the Lord, but it's even more than that. He doesn't just take pleasure in fearing the Lord and having a right view of God, but His delight is in those who with Him also fear the Lord. It's not singular, it's a plural. All of us, as we fear the Lord, that is delightful to Christ. That is pleasing to Him. As we learn to fear the Lord and strive to know Him more and better, as we seek to serve Him and have a proper view of Him, that is pleasing to Christ. In fact, this is His definition of salvation. When He prays to the Father in John 17:3, before He went to the cross, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." It is knowing Him. It is fearing Him. It is having that right relationship with Him that is His delight. Because in fearing Him, that means we with Him will be worshiping the Father and glorifying God. We have a right view of Him, and He delights in that. He tells us then, as a judge, He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. He is not going to depend upon His human abilities to judge and to decide. Instead, He is going to decide with justice and with equity. The decisions He make, we're told, are equitous. The word equity there means from a level place. When we look at this and we wonder about our standing before God, we have to be reminded from time to time that there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality. We're all level. How level are we? We're so level that He says there's none good, no, not one. We're all going our own way until He pursues us, until He secures us, until He conquers us. We're going our own way. It is a level place where He looks at us and sees us for who we are. Thankfully, then, He judges righteously. He talks about judging the poor and deciding with equity, with this levelness for the meek of the earth. There are none other than the poor and the oppressed and the meek who need justice from rulers. We know this from the minor prophets. Over and over and over, the judges and the religious leaders and the rulers of the people were being condemned because they were abusing the poor. They were rigging the system so that the rich were getting free labor by enslaving the poor. This was injustice, and the nation was judged for that. But now there is going to be a judge who doesn't judge based on human factors, not with what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears, but he judges with righteousness. And he decides with equity. The poor and the meek and the oppressed. These are mentioned not just in a physical state, but in a spiritual state. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus comes and begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, what is the first thing that He says? Is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, literally, to be spiritually bankrupt. Well, we all are, aren't we, without Christ? The key there is we know it. We know it and we cry out to Him. We find in Him our treasure and our wealth and our riches. He goes on in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus has come to be a righteous judge, to be a fair judge. And it does say that He's going to strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, He shall slay the wicked. This is a reference to passing sentence. He's going to chastise with His word and pronounce a sentence upon the earth as its judge. Revelation 1:16, the description of Christ as John sees the vision of Him on the Isle of Patmos. He had in His right hand 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This sword, this double-edged sword, this rod that comes out of His mouth, this is the Word of God. He created all that is by His Word. He will judge all that is by His Word. He will destroy all that is by His Word. It is the Word of His power. As He passes and pronounces this sentence upon the earth is His to do with as He pleases. And as He brings this judgment to pass, 2 Thessalonians tells us, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." The Word of God is powerful. It is alive. It cannot be bound. It is active. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be opposed. It cannot be overthrown, because it is the Word of God, and we cannot do any of those things to Him either. As the Messiah comes then and delights in those who fears the Lord, who judges from a place of justice and equity, who gives help to the poor and to the meek and to the oppressed, who judges with the word of His mouth, as He pronounces this judgment, there's not going to be anyone who can stand. In fact, the prophets asked that. Who can stand in the day of His judgment? Who can abide the day of His coming? It is only those of us who stand in Christ. You see, when God judges, when He speaks and sends forth His wrath, there is no escape other than to be in Christ. This is pictured for us in the Old Testament, that by the time we get to Noah and his family, the earth was so wicked that God determined to destroy everything and everyone except for Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives. And so He put them and the animals that He called to them into the ark. And it was by being in the ark that they were saved and spared from that wrath and that destruction. Likewise, we need to be in Christ. That's a fitting illustration, by the way. Talked about it this morning, looking at the authority of Scripture. The point is that archaeology and history and science may validate the Scriptures for us. We don't accept the Scripture as true because of archaeology and history and science. What we really do is we wait for archaeology and history and science to catch up to the truth, because the truth is that the Bible is authoritative on its own because it is the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us that we all started from 2 people. 2 literal human beings, Adam and Eve, in the garden. We're going to talk more about the garden in a moment here in this passage in Isaiah. We also know that at the time of Noah, there was a catastrophic event, an extinction-level event, where the only people and animals that survived were on that ark. And then they came off of that ark and were given the commission that God had given Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. To begin then the recreation, the repopulation of the world. Well, there has been a rather lengthy study, a scientific study of DNA. This was produced and published this week, that scientists have learned to identify what they're calling a genetic barcode. And they've looked for this barcode in the genetic data of 5 million animals and human beings from 100,000 different species. This is a lengthy scientific study. And this is what they published and deduced. And this is what the scientists behind it said. They said, "We don't want to publish our findings, because our findings throw into doubt the patterns of human evolution that we've believed. But the data is there and can't be argued with." And this is what the data says. They have deduced that we, all of us, humans and animals, have sprung from single pairs of adults after a catastrophic event that almost wiped out all life on the planet. Well, we've known that since we read Genesis chapter 5, 6, and 7. These barcodes, they said, these snippets of DNA that reside outside the nuclei of living cells suggest that it's not just people who came from a single pair of beings, but 9 out of every 10 animal species also. Stoeckel and Thaler, who are the scientists who headed the study, concluded that 90% of all animal species alive today came from parents that began giving birth all roughly at the same time in history. And they've quantified it less than 250,000 years ago. Now, I disagree with their math, but that's less than millions and billions. You see, we just are incrementally in science moving closer and closer and closer and closer to the truth. Now we have it encoded in the DNA of people and animals that there were two people after a catastrophic extinction level event from which we have all come. Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, and all of the animals, 90% of the animals on the planet, all started to be born about the same time as they came off of that ark and began to repopulate the earth. Folks, we can trust the Bible, not because science tells us so, but because it's taken us this long, 2,000 years plus, to catch up and to understand the dynamics and the majesty of the creative power of God. But the more we look at His creation, the more we look at what He's done, the more we see there is a purpose behind this creation. He created it. He controls it. He is the author of all that will happen. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And when He comes in judgment, He will judge with the same word that He has spoken. Jesus said this in John 3. The people who don't believe are condemned already, and they're not condemned because of what He had come to do, but by the word that had already been given to them. It is the word they didn't believe that condemned them already. In this condemnation and in this judgment, we see God acting righteously. Some have said that it's not fair that God should save some. Well, it's really not fair that God saves any because He didn't have to. Not a single one of us. We're not looking for fairness. We're looking for righteousness and for equity. And thankfully, part of that equation for us is mercy. And grace, being given not what we deserve, but being given what we don't deserve. Looking at the Messiah as a righteous judge. Verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. The word for belt is the same both times. So He's basically saying the belt that He's wearing. It can be translated the girdle or the loincloth. This piece of cloth, this foundational garment that He's wearing, it consists of righteousness and faithfulness. Think about the spiritual armor. Where does the spiritual armor start in Ephesians chapter 6? The belt of truth. On a Roman soldier, that big thick leather belt that he wore actually fastened to and held every other piece of his armor. The breastplate tied into it. Everything that covered his body, even his sandals, were all tied to that belt. His sword was on the belt. They would at times even attach that shield to the belt so that if it got dropped in the course of battle, he could quickly regain it. To have that belt and to be girded in that way meant literally that this judge is going to come and he's going to come dressed, everything foundational to who he is, tied to his righteousness, to his moral integrity, and to his steadfast loyalty. It also refers to the fact that when he comes, he's coming ready to fight. He is girded and ready to go. Revelation 19:11 tells us, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." As Christ came the first time to seek and to save that which was lost, when He comes the second time, He is coming as King and as Judge. And He will subdue the nations. He is referred to as the rod from the stem of Jesse. He will come with a rod and with a sword coming from His mouth as He uses His word to subdue all the nations of the world. When we see Him coming then, the poem continues and it talks to us about a restoration of peace under His rule. Now, we all have heard this misquoted our whole life because we all read, "The lion shall lay down with the lamb." But it says here, "The wolf Also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This description, this restoration of the original condition, what we find here is that under the reign of this righteous judge, this Messiah, there will be a restoration of peace. There will be no more enmity. There will be no more animosity. There will be no more hostility. In fact, the reference here is to a welcoming hospitality to those who normally would be strangers and even enemies. What we see happening under the rule of Christ is a change in nature. You notice those pairs of animals, a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a young goat, a calf and a young lion and a fatling, and a little child shall lead them. What you notice there is in those pairs of animals, one of them is tame and domesticated and the other is not. It is wild. It is a predator. And what you find is that when these animals are together, it is the wolf that would usually be preying on the lamb. It was the leopard that would usually be preying on the young goat. But now they dwell together. And the word dwell is live together. And that's the word that could be translated that there's an actual hospitality between them. They have decided not just to lay down in the field next to each other, but they've decided to live in the same area without one killing and devouring the other. So there's a change in nature. We also see a change to nature. All of these animals, we're told, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We're going to see a rebirth of conditions as they were in the garden. In the garden, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Here's what's interesting. If you take that word translated food, and you look at it as it was translated 400 years ago, do you know how we used to translate that word? Meat. Read it in the King James. "To you it shall be for meat. To you it shall be for food." You mean they really were all just vegetarians in the garden? Well, I'm sure they had barbecue every once in a while. No, here it was in the garden as they were created. Before sin, there was no death. Animals didn't kill each other to eat each other. People didn't kill animals to eat each other. Here in the original condition, they were all grazers. So there's going to be a change to nature. What happened? What happened was the fall. What happened was the flood. And lest people go back and apply and appeal to this verse and say that we should all be vegetarians, I'm sorry, God made barbecue tasty for a reason. After the flood, when Noah and his sons came off of the ark, when those families began to repopulate, God told Noah, "I've given you everything, even the animals, to eat." There was a removal of that injunction. And now, basically what the Bible says is eat what you want, just don't eat too much of it. Oh, that's right. It was Thanksgiving this week. It's amazing how we are showing our gratitude by eating so much we can't stand up. But here we give thanks. We feast. We celebrate all these gifts that God has given us. And we see under the rule of the Messiah that there's a change in nature. There's a change to nature. And a little child will lead these animals. When it talks about the child here leading them, this is a child who's not experienced as a shepherd. A little child who doesn't know, but just does. This, I believe, is a reference to a restoration of the dominion of humankind over creation. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every other living thing that moves on the earth." One of the results of the curse was that now the animals fear men. Some can be caught, tamed, and domesticated, but on the whole, many remain wild and untamable. Well, here, things are going to be restored to the point that a little child will lead them. What we also see here is that the absolute oldest enmity in all of the earth is reversed. We see a child playing with a snake. Think about the first enmity. The first enmity that ever existed in the created order of earth was when the serpent in the garden came and tempted Eve. And that enmity that was between them gave birth to the promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent's head. But here we see a child playing with a cobra's in a cobra's hole. We don't know if this is exactly a cobra or an asp, but it's a poisonous snake. The idea of a child playing... I mean, face it. You don't even like your children playing with non-poisonous snakes, do you? Playing with a poisonous, a deadly snake, and a weaned child putting his hand in the viper's den. And this is a description that there's a hole that the snake goes in, and the kid wants to play with the snake, and the way they play, it's a game called peekaboo, and the kid puts his hand over the hole of the snake so the snake can't get out until he removes his hand. Now, under normal circumstances, you put your hand over a hole that a snake's in, what's happening to your hand? You're going to get bitten, but no. Apparently, the snake plays along, and it's going to be a great game to watch. To see the kid cover the snake's hole and then remove it and cover it and remove it and cover it and remove it. And to see these children playing with animals. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see the serpent and the child playing together. Isaiah 65:25, he repeats here, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Here is a promise of this restoration. There will be no evil. There will be no hostility. And there will be full experiential knowledge. In other words, everyone in this kingdom knows the King. Now the immediate question to ask then is, when do we get there? Because this is what we want. I want to tell you where this began. This began in eternity past with the decree of election. And it began within time with the death of Christ. When He was subjected to the crucifixion, humbled Himself, and then was exalted, His kingdom has begun. Some say, how do you know that the kingdom began at that point? It's interesting that Jesus, at the Last Supper, told the disciples that He was not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until His kingdom had come. Meaning He was not going to ingest any juice from the grape, wine or otherwise, until the kingdom would come. And guess what He drank just before He said, "It is finished." They gave Him some sour wine to drink on the cross. There is His kingdom. He is the King, died. Usually the new king comes when the old king dies. They ascend, but He ascended after descending. By His death, He secured His kingship. And He is the Messiah who will bring this to pass. Now, eventually in our study of systematic theology, we're going to get to eschatology. And we're going to get to study the millennium, the ah, the post, the pre, all those different kinds of phrases. And if you want to figure it all out, if you want to know, we'll have it all figured out just about the time the trumpet blows. But the promise is when He comes, He is going to restore the Edenic order from the Garden of Eden in all of creation. Nature is going to be reversed. The curse is going to be repealed under the reign of this Messiah. In that day, we're told, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. In this first verse that bridges us between the two poems, Isaiah says that in this day, when this peace is to begin, there is that root of Jesse, and He's going to stand as a banner to the people. Again, how do you get people to rally to a banner on the battlefield? You must raise it so that it can be seen. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He also said in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. He is going to be lifted up as the banner, as the rallying point in history and in time. And it says the Gentiles shall seek Him. Not just for the Jews, not just for the remnant, not just for the faithful being returned. These promises have been made to Israel, but now God is including the Gentiles. The Gentiles also are going to seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. The word glorious actually is kind of a poor translation there. There's more force to this. Isaiah says, where He decides to abide, that place will be glory because He is there. Not just glorious, but to have the glory of being in the presence of the King and of the Judge. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. This is when all of this is going to come to fruition then. This gives us the time frame and the time period. God is going to stretch out His hand a second time. Now, before we're told He stretched out His hand, but it was in judgment. Now He's stretching out together a second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. In other words, what we see is that there has been a worldwide scattering of the remnant. There was the diaspora shortly after the time of Christ, where the Jews were scattered. But God is also calling His people from afar off to come close. Not just those who were scattered there, but those who were already there. Why was the diaspora sent in the first place? What went with the diaspora? Well, the diaspora would go and they would establish a synagogue. And what would Paul do? He would go first to the synagogue and he would preach Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of the Messiah. And then he would go and he would preach to the Gentiles in the same area. And what the Jews saw was that God was giving the same gift, the same salvation to the Gentiles as He had given to them. And we see Gentiles and Jews being brought together and being reconciled as one people within Christ. His people have been scattered all over the earth, to the islands of the sea, to all of these different places, Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south, Pathroth and Cush were either sides of Africa, to Elam and Shinar, which is Babylon, all of these areas in this broad geographical area. And God is going to come a second time and He's going to gather these people. It's going to be a worldwide exodus. People are going to come out of those lands and be reunited again with the remnant. When is that going to happen? That would be when we hear the trumpet. And we're all going to be gathered, not to meet at a place on the earth necessarily immediately. If we're meeting in the sky first, we're being called and raised from the dead and transformed where we stand. And all of His people, old and new, all of the saints, all of the elect of God are going to be gathered when this second remnant is called to come to be with the King. And then we will descend with the King. This is the parousia. This is the second coming of Christ. He's been talking in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and 10 about the first coming. Now we're looking at the second coming. This second return. The Old Testament return was pulling the people out of Egypt and bringing them into the Promised Land. In the New Testament, it's all of His people pulled from the earth and brought into the Promised Land of His kingdom, into the new heavens and the new earth. And as He calls us to this, in this parousia, even in the description of the word of His coming, the King would come. He would be returning with His soldiers from a victory in battle. And as He got near the city, an entourage from the city would go out and greet the King and then ride back with Him in His victory. That is the picture of the return of Christ. He comes with the saints who have died with Him and they are raised from the dead, transformed and changed. We are glorified if we're standing here when He returns. We meet Him in the air. We go to meet Him to march in with Him in His victory. And at that point, He reverses nature. He has reversed the curse. And we're going to see what happens when the King of Kings reigns and rules on the earth. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel. You see, this banner is not just for Israel. It's not just for Judah. It says He's going to gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. He's going to call all of His people. And we're going to be together with Him then forevermore. He is a banner for the nations, for Israel, and for Judah. These exiles are going to be rallied to come home. 1 Peter 1 reminds us, as Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, he wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There are times that we need to be reminded that we are exiles here, that we are pilgrims and sojourners, that our citizenship is in heaven. We also read in 2 Peter, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." We are sojourners and pilgrims. Here we see Christ raised as a banner, a drawing point for the heathen. Say, wait a minute, for the heathen? Well, for the nations. These are the Gentiles. These are the uncircumcised. And yet they're called to come. How are they called? Do you know that we're a part of raising this banner right now? This is the banner of Christian preaching and missions. This is taking the gospel to those who need to hear it, who haven't heard, or who need to hear it again. And let's be clear, we need to hear the gospel ourselves again and again and again and again. That glorious good news that Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here there is no nation or worldly power that's going to prevent this recovery. Christ is going to come. He's going to reign. He's going to judge with power and with righteousness. The exiles are going to be rallied home. He himself is going to be a drawing point for the nations through preaching and through missions. Actually, we see the final fulfillment of this text in Matthew 24. In verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. We read about it also in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." To this great multitude, which no one could number, from all of the nations, from all of the tribes of Israel and Judah, from all peoples and all tongues. Here they are, standing around the throne, having been drawn there by the banner of Christ. The result then is peace. Peace in attitude and in actions. "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off." Ephraim refers to the tribes of the north, Judah to the tribes of the south. The nation that was destroyed and rent in two by the civil war is going to be restored and reunified under this new David. "And Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them." This is the stretch of the rule of Christ. And here we find unity in the faith against the hostility of the world. Here the people of God are said to fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines and to plunder the people of the east. You see what we see throughout history. We see the church always on the defensive. In fact, if you look at that spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, do you realize that all but one piece of that armor, and even then that piece, it's all defensive. The armor is for protection. And even the sword of the Spirit that is described, first and foremost within battle, you're blocking blows. You will attempt to go on the offensive with it, but all of that armor is by its nature defensive. Well, when do we go on the offensive? Well, the offensive weapon that we've been given to use, it is the gospel. It is the word of God. In fact, one commentator says, "The Christian wears the full armor of God for defense, but the force to which the nations will fall is when the church on the offensive is attacking them with the gospel." To go and to give the gospel. In Acts 15, verses 14 through 17, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" And now we see the church on the offensive, even now, subduing and defeating the devil. How do we do that? How do we overcome the schemes of Satan? Trust me, it's not by going around binding the devil around every corner. John MacArthur referred to it one time. He went and was asked to preach at a conference, and the conference person leader got up to introduce him and wanted to open in prayer. And when he opened in prayer, for 5 minutes, he bound the devil. telling the devil he was bound by the blood of Jesus. Now he had to get out and was cast out and couldn't come back. And all. MacArthur had two questions. He said, first of all, when you say you're going to pray, why do you start by talking to the devil? And secondly, if you have to bind him again, who let him loose in the first place? Because this other guy just bound him a while ago. Well, see, that's not binding the devil. That's not overcoming the devil. How do we defeat him? How do we push him back? It's by tearing down every argument that exalts itself against Christ. Spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind and the thoughts of men. It is the preaching of the gospel. That is spiritual warfare. It is calling the dead to new life in Christ. There is where we see the victory for Christ and the defeat of the enemy. In fact, what we see here is that the Lord fights for His people. In verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with His mighty wind. He will shake His fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. He said, your way is going to be prevented by the delta of the Nile and by the Euphrates. I'm going to dry them up. He says, I'm going to strike the Euphrates and it's become seven little streams instead of one massive river. Easy enough to walk over. I'm going to dry up all the tributaries there of the Nile. I'm going to make a way for you, a highway in the desert, so that you can come and be where you need to be. In Isaiah 43:19, behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In Isaiah 48:21, they did not thirst when He led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. In Isaiah 49:11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. God will call His people to come, and He will make a way for them to come, and they will be able to come. In verse 16, then, there will be a highway for the remnant of His people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that He came up from the land of Egypt. There will be one people out of all peoples that will be joined with Israel, being redeemed and brought home at this second recovery of the people of God. The reminder for us then is that these promises are not just for Israel and they're not just for Judah, but they're for us as well. That we, as exiles, as pilgrims, as sojourners, we even now are working and waiting to be gathered together with the rest of the people of God and taken home. This is the meaning of the phrase, Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, to return to take us to be with Himself. Those in Hebrews 11, those in the hall of faith, were told they were looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. They're looking for a homeland, not of this earth. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. But even more than that, what our heart yearns for as part of this remnant is to be reunited face to face with Christ. And here is the promise. Just as it was prophesied that He would come the first time, and He did exactly like it was prophesied. So it is prophesied He will come a second time, ushering in an eternal kingdom of peace and tranquility. And just as He came the first time, we have His guarantee, His word, His sure promise. He will come again. And when He comes, Jesus told it to the disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when I come again and receive you unto Myself, you will come and you will abide with Me. This is the home He is even now preparing. He's going to come and gather us together, and He's going to take us home. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word and Your promises this morning, for the blessings of the promised Messiah, the one who would come and judge with righteousness and equity, who would wear righteousness as a belt, who would be the express image of God in human flesh. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord would dwell upon Him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that when He comes, He will institute a kingdom that will conquer the kingdoms of the world and will establish itself as a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of peace. We look forward to the coming of our Savior, our King, our Messiah, our Redeemer. We look for Jesus, looking and watching and waiting and working until He comes to gather us home. We thank You for Your wonderful work to preserve a remnant of Israel. And we thank you for Paul's promise that in that day of coming, all Israel will look to Christ and be saved. And we thank you for the promise that those who have been grafted in from the Gentiles, that we who have been made part of this root, who have this life living in us, that we too will be joined with your people from all time, together around your throne from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and sing praises to your name. Father, I pray that you would embolden us on our mission to preach, to evangelize, to be missionaries where you have sent us, as we beat back our enemies with the gospel and extend to those who are in bondage to sin and in danger of judgment the hope of eternal life, if they would but repent and believe. Empower us to preach and to live the gospel, because we know that you are coming and that it will be soon. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.